So let's take our Bibles, please, this morning, and we're turning to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. If you've been with us over the last two or three Lord's Days, you'll be conscious that we've started a series just entitled Bible Ornithology. Now that's not just as doctrinal as it sounds. Ornithology is the study of birds, and really felt exercised over the last year to think about the birds of the Bible. The Savior exhorted us to do so. He said, "Behold the fowls of the air." Last Lord's Day we thought about the dove and how it reminds us of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're looking at another bird, a bird that's known as the cormorant. Now, I was asking a few people recently, have you ever seen a cormorant, or do you know what one looks like? And most people said they hadn't. So I have sourced this picture up at the front here by a renowned local artist who shall remain nameless, that's supposed to depict a cormorant. I don't know if you can see it or not, but it's up at the front, and hopefully it'll give you a little bit of an idea of what a cormorant is supposed to look like. But let's read here from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse number 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse number 13. This is part of the Jewish law for the Israelite people concerning their diet and concerning things that are clean and things that are unclean in the eyes of the Lord. It says in verse 13 of Leviticus 11, "And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination: the eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the vulture, and the kite after his kind, every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the stork, the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. All fowls that creep, going upon all fours, shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth on all four, which have legs above their feet, to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat: the locust after his kind, the bald locust after his kind, the beetle after his kind, the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have four feet shall be an abomination unto you. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the even. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven footed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean, and whatsoever goeth upon his paws, among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. They are unclean unto you." Just ending there at verse number 28. Verse 17 makes mention of the bird that we're going to consider this morning, the cormorant. It's a bird that's not spoken of often in Scripture, but whenever we study the bird itself, there are many spiritual lessons that we can learn from the cormorant. Let us unite our hearts together and pray that the Lord will come and speak to our hearts this day. Father in heaven, we lift our hearts and our voices again to thy throne. We thank thee that thou art an almighty God, a God who is living, a God who is knowable, a God who speaks to our hearts through the word. Now God, we pray this morning that we might hear thy voice. Thou hast called us, O God, to serve thee. Thou hast called us, Lord, to speak to people, to pray for souls, to live as lights in this present world. Help us to do that today. Grant, Lord, that we'll hear thy voice. Speak into our hearts, Lord. Lead us on with thyself. I pray and covet the help of God, the Holy Spirit, and I pray in the Saviour's name that thou wilt anoint this earthen vessel. Speak, Lord, with a voice that wakes the dead and cause us today to hear from heaven. Speak, Lord, meet every individual at the point of need. Minister to us, we ask humbly, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Several of the Saviour's disciples, prior to their calling to take up the cross and follow the Lord, were fishermen. We think of Peter and James and John, and the great call that they heard was to forsake their nets. And in life there are many nets, things that bind us and things that bring us into bondage and things that hold us back. And as the Lord called those men to forsake their nets, I believe in a similar fashion the Lord would call us to forsake those things that would easily beset us and those things that would ensnare us and entangle us and hold us back. As Paul says, that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. And whenever the Lord called those men to forsake their nets, he also called them to follow him, and he would make them to be fishers of men. That is to say, he would cause them to be soul winners. And it was the Lord's will for them, his desire for them, that they would seek to win people and to witness to people and to endeavour to bring precious souls to the Saviour. And that ought to be the desire of every Christian. Whether directly we're involved in full-time Christian work in the mission field or in evangelism or in ministry, or whether it's in a local church helping out with the Sunday school or the outreach team or praying in the prayer meeting that the Lord will save, or whether it's in the workplace or in the schoolroom or in the community in which we live, God has placed us in unique positions that we might shine as lights in dark places. As the Bible exhorts us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Or the psalmist who can say that the Lord has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto your God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. Surely it is the earnest prayer, the earnest desire of every true Christian that the Lord would save other precious souls. But did you ever wonder why the Lord chose so many fishermen, drafted them into the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I believe there are several reasons for that, because fishermen have to be patient. There are times whenever a man goes out with his rod and line or his net, whether he stands on the riverside or the seashore or goes out in a fishing vessel, he has to be patient. He has to wait. He has to spend a lot of time trying to catch the fish, and he has to exercise patience. And so it is in the work of God. There are lean times and there are times of fatness. There are times whenever the tide is out, but inevitably there are times whenever the tide comes back in again. So the soul winner has to be patient. The fisherman has to be willing to endure hardship. It may be that the elements oftentimes will be against him. Wind and rain and sleet and snow and inclement weather, high tides, will cause the fisherman to have to endure hard times. And of course, there will be times of blessing as well. The fisherman has to endure hardship. He has to endure the elements. He has to continually test his equipment, as the disciples were found washing their nets, repairing their nets. So it is with the child of God. We have to be continually examining ourselves, keeping short accounts with God, cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. The fisherman also will have to be willing to endure disappointment. There will be times whenever the fisherman will come home empty-handed, his nets empty. Maybe no fish to put in the pot. Those of us who perhaps fish on a recreational level will experience that again and again and again. Whenever we come home and your husband or wife or son or daughter or whoever's in the home and says, well, what have you got for us today? And you just have to hang your head in shame. And you come home empty-handed. You endure disappointment and even, and to an extent, endure mockery. Fishermen are often being accused of being great exaggerators. And a bad workman blames his tools, and the fisherman can blame so many different things whenever he doesn't catch fish, and often becomes a laughing stock and a mockery amongst his friends and peers. And so it is with the Christian. If you mean to follow the Lord and serve the Lord, you will face much opposition and hardship from the world, and oftentimes mockery as well. Especially whenever you labour for the Lord and you don't see the work done that you would desire to see. And so a fisherman has a very solid work ethic. But the fisherman at sea coasts will be especially familiar with the bird that we're going to consider today, the cormorant. You can go to the North Antrim coast, up just up the road there, and if you take a walk from Port Stewart town, from there to the Strand, you'll see, if you're watchful, you'll see most likely every day the cormorant just on the headland, sitting on the rocks looking for the fish. The cormorant is a bird with a streamlined body, a kind of a serpentine neck, sturdy legs, large webbed feet. Whenever it flies along with other cormorants in a V or arrowhead formation, and could often be mistaken for a goose. It has a wingspan of some 4.5 feet and a kind of bill with a hooked tip on its bill. And it's an enemy of the fishermen. For years, the cormorant, especially in Israel, was persecuted by fishermen, almost to the point of extinction. So the cormorant is the enemy of the fisherman. Whenever I lived in Australia, I used to go fishing quite a lot. There was a big jetty just below the house, and you could go there, and virtually any time of the day or any time of the year, you would almost always catch fish. And there were many enemies there of the fisherman. There were seals, and it wasn't unfamiliar to catch a large Australian salmon and to be reeling it in, and all of a sudden a seal would follow it and just bite it clean in two. Or the cormorant would come along as well, and there was a cormorant that I seen over a long hot summer, and it would be there, the same one almost every day, and I knew it was the same one because somebody had evidently caught it, had taken the fisherman's bait, it got the hook stuck in its bill, and somebody had just cut the line, and you saw this little cormorant, had to feel sorry for it. There it was every day, sitting in virtually the same place for weeks with this hook and line coming out of its mouth. And as we fish for men, and as we seek to win souls, we have to be very realized that there's a real enemy that's out there, likened onto the cormorant, the fisherman's enemy. Some of us are familiar with that little sweet that is known as the fisherman's friend. Comes in a little white bag with red lettering on it and a little black boat painted in the cover, the fisherman's friend. Well, the cormorant is the fisherman's enemy. And folks, today there's an enemy of souls out there that is anxious to get souls, more anxious than many of God's people are. And we're going to consider very simply and briefly this morning the cormorant. Let's think first of all about the classification of the cormorant. That is to underscore what class of bird this cormorant belongs to. Now there are several types of cormorant. There's the great cormorant, which is one of the most popular, and there's also the pygmy cormorant, which was extinct in the land of Israel quite a number of years ago. But recently, relatively recently, 1932, just outside the town of Capernaum, there was a Byzantine church that was rediscovered underneath the remains, and architects and archaeologists discovered it there. And on the floor of that particular building, they noted that there was a mosaic in one of the floors of that church. And depicted upon the floor of that church, outside the city of Capernaum, where the Lord fed the 5,000, all over that floor in little mosaic tiles, were images of the pygmy cormorant. That church was discovered in 1932. and it was believed to date back to the 4th century AD. Cormorants are members of the pelican family, of which there are some 65 species. But in God's eyes, there are really only two classifications of bird. Those birds that are described as being clean, we thought about the dove last week, that was noted especially for its purity, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and also of the Spirit of God anointing his ministry. But there's also the unclean bird, and they're given a list here in Leviticus chapter 11 and also Deuteronomy chapter 14. And right there in the middle of that list, we are introduced for the first time in Scripture to the cormorant. The cormorant is an unclean bird. And as God in heaven looks down upon this world, he really only sees two distinctions of people, two classifications, those that are saved and those who aren't. Those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb and have made themselves clean, and those who are still defiled by their own sin. And as God looks over this congregation, he doesn't so much see young and old or men and women. And as God looks over this town, he doesn't so much see Protestant and Roman Catholic or Baptist, Methodist or Free Presbyterian or denominations, but God looks down, and essentially what God sees is those who are clean and those who aren't. Those who are saved and those who are still lost. And as we think about the cormorant, it falls into this category. It's unclean. And as God looks at you, you might be clean physically. You might have washed yourself this morning and spruced yourself up and put on your Sunday best and you come out to God's house. But far beyond what man sees, God sees right into your heart, right into your life. And I wonder, what does God see right there? But the fisherman's enemy, the devil himself, is unclean. He's a spiritual entity. He's a spiritual being. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 2 says that the devil is described there as being the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the devil and the fisherman's enemy is an unclean spirit. Many times in the Gospels, especially for whatever reason in the Gospel of Mark, we read about unclean spirits again and again and again. Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, the people were amazed and they said, "For with authority commandeth he," the Lord Jesus, "even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And then in chapter 3 of Mark, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." And right throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5 and verse 13, unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 7, he gave his disciples power over unclean spirits. And so whenever we think of the devil and we think of the fallen angels, they are described in Scripture as being unclean spirits, in contrast to the Holy Spirit. There's only really one Holy Spirit, but there are many unclean spirits that are gone out into this world, working in society, working in high places. The Bible says that these unclean spirits, they are described as being principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And the enemy goes out like a flood, seeking to gather souls into his kingdom and to damn precious souls forever. Over there in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, we read about Babylon, that world system that will be revealed in a very real manner in the last day. And the Scripture tells us that Babylon ultimately will fall. And we read in Revelation 18 and verse 2, "Babylon the great is fallen and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." And so the kingdom of the devil himself is likened unto a cage that is filled with unclean birds. And we have to be on our guard today as Christians that out in this world in which we live, in our society, there's uncleanness, and it's at work. And it's a spiritual force, and the design behind it is to rob souls of the knowledge of the Saviour and of God's salvation. So you have the classification of the cormorant. Then we can think as well about the diet or the craving of the cormorant. This bird survives almost predominantly upon a diet of fish and eels. It desires fish. That's what it craves. That's what it longs for. That's what it spends virtually all of its time doing. Whether it's raising its young or filling its own belly, the cormorant continually is on the lookout for fish, for small fish that it can eat, swallow, and devour. Now in Scripture, fish themselves are representative of souls. Mark chapter 4, 19, that verse we've mentioned already, whenever the Saviour was walking by the sea, he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, I will make you to be soul winners. So in the Word of God, whenever we read about fish, it's representative of souls. The Savior said in Matthew 13 and 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad were cast away. And at the last day, all humanity is going to be gathered in like a big net and going to be brought right to the very judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, the Lord will separate the clean fish from the unclean. And the clean will be gathered into God's kingdom. But the unclean will be cast out into outer darkness. And therefore a true Christian, a true child of God, desires to see souls saved. Was it not J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, who says a man's religion may well be suspected whenever he is content to go to heaven alone? And if you profess today to be a Christian, but you've no desire at all that anybody else should become a Christian, I would suggest to you that you need to examine your own heart and discern whether you're a real Christian at all. Could a mariner sit idle if he heard a drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and let his patients die? Could a fireman sit at home, let men burn and give no hand? Can the Christian really sit at ease in Zion and the world around us damned? And so while the Christian wants to win souls, so it is with this enemy that's out there, this unclean bird, this unclean spirit, the devil himself. He cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. He goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Some of his titles, Apollyon, Abaddon, those words literally mean destroyer. And so the cormorant spends much time flying around looking for a suitable spot. The cormorant as a bird generally does not fly high in the heavens, but it generally flies low, just a few feet or meters above the surface of the water, because it's always on the lookout for fish. And it will find itself sitting on the seashore, or sometimes in an inland river, or even in a lake, sitting close to the seashore or to the water's edge, looking for birds that it, or looking for fish that it can destroy. And as it is with the devil himself, the Scripture says that the devil, as a roaring lion, our adversary, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's always on the lookout. He's always on the prowl. He does not rest day or night. He's always on the lookout, especially for the young ones, those little fish. And as Christians, folks, we have a very real enemy. And if you're not a Christian, you have still got a very real enemy. And we must always be on our guard. The Bible tells us that we're to be sober and to be vigilant as when a man would go out to fish. If he sees the cormorant, he'll want to drive that fish or that bird away, because he knows that that bird is a very real enemy. And so it is with us today. We need to be on the guard to drive out the enemy and to drive sin out of our lives and out of our church, out of our fellowship, and to seek to be clean for the Master. Let's think as well about the circulation of the cormorant. Where is it found? What's its haunt? Where is it distributed? Well, the cormorant is found mostly on the coast, but also in tidal rivers and inland waters. But the cormorant is also one of the world's most widespread coastal seabirds. You can find the cormorant virtually on any continent you choose to go to. And the activity of our enemy is widespread. No matter where you go in the world, you'll find the same hallmarks, that the devil is active, that the devil is busy. So it is with sin. How come the things like divorce and disunity and bitterness and pride and lies and theft and deceit and violence and self-seeking and self-will and bitterness and idolatry and covetousness, they're not exclusive to this land of ours? They're not exclusive to the British Isles. It's not exclusive to America. Anywhere you go on the face of God's earth, you'll find these same hallmarks in humanity, indicative that something is radically wrong and there's something unclean that's at work in our world at large. The activity of the enemy is widespread. Therefore, we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. Now, for many years in Israel, the land of the Bible, pygmy cormorants were popular. So much so that fishermen began to persecute them ferociously, that resulted in their extermination and their extinction locally in Israel in the 1950s. But lo and behold, whenever that little pygmy, that small cormorant, was driven out of the land, migrant seabirds, great cormorants, began migrating in the winter months to the nation of Israel. And sometimes in our lives we can think that we've got victory over a besetting sin, and we almost take pride that now that we're saved and maybe a sin is forgiven, that we'll never be bothered with that same sin again, and we can so easily relax and we don't break up the fallow ground within our hearts. And we rest on our laurels and we think, well, I've got the victory over that besetting sin. But lo and behold, it can come back at different seasons in our lives with greater force and awareness than ever before. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and 26, the Savior spoke about those evil spirits, and he says, "Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last estate of that man is worse than the first." Brother in the Lord was telling me a while ago that whenever you go to a garden or a patch of land and you weed it and you cultivate it and you stir it up and you upset the soil and you plant seed in it and you leave it there, nice plot of green grass will spring up. But sometimes, if you don't continue tending to it, you can go back to that little bit of ground, and it seems that there are weeds that have sprung up there that were never there the first time. And folks, these hearts and lives and homes of ours, we need to be continually breaking up the fallow ground, continually bringing out the weeds, because sometimes we think we've got victory and we rest and we take it easy, and then the devil comes in like a flood. The Hula Peninsula and reserve in Israel, every winter thousands of great cormorants migrate there for the winter, and then they fly across to the Sea of Galilee 25 miles away, sometimes at a speed of 75 kilometers per hour, and they spend an entire season at the Sea of Galilee. And that reminded me of sin. The Bible says that Moses, whenever he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the thing about seasons, they come and seasons go. You're maybe in the meeting today and you're not saved and you're not a Christian and you don't know the Lord. And you're enjoying that type of lifestyle. You're maybe not indulging in all of the vices and sins that the world would recognize. But at any rate, you're not saved, but you're quite happy, you're quite content. Friend, that season will come to an end. The worldling, his seasons comes to an end. Remember the first Psalm? Speaks about the godly man who meditates upon the law of God, delights in the law of God, and he bringeth forth his fruit in his season, but the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind driveth away, so the godly man has his season. And the ungodly man also has a season. But whenever his season comes to an end, he's carried away like the wind into the place of judgment. But Revelation, in the chapter 20, and verse number 3 tells us about a time at the end of the age whenever Satan will be loosed for a season. And even in the world today, the devil has his season. And at the end of the age, he will have his season still, but that season will come to an end. And the Lord will bring in his kingdom. Let's think as well about the competence of the cormorant. That is to say, their skill and their ability. A cormorant, as a fisherman, if we could use that word, is very skillful, possesses tremendous ability. The cormorant is a strong flyer, 75 kilometers per hour, flying as geese would do in a V formation, an arrowhead formation. They are also expert divers. Cormorant can dive to a depth of up to 100 feet and can spend well over a minute under the surface of the water. When in the water, it swims underneath its prey. It goes down below those little fish. And then it comes up from beneath so there's nowhere for the little fish to go. Its sturdy legs give it powerful propulsion through the water. Sometimes several cormorants will strategize and get together and take a certain area and swim towards the fish together so that there's nowhere for the fish to go while they're under the surface. Indeed, in parts of the Far East, fishermen themselves have trained cormorants and they use the little cormorant to catch certain species of fish themselves so that they might get that little fish fry and take them away and breed them. And what they do is they get a very long lead and a little collar, and they put that collar round the cormorant's neck and they'll have it just tight enough that the cormorant is able to breathe, but it's not able to swallow the fish that it catches. So they'll just bring in the little cormorant and then they'll take the fish out of its mouth and they'll put that in the bucket of water and they'll take that fish away to breed. And then every once in a while the fisherman will loosen that little collar and allow the cormorant to swallow a few fish of its own, and that just keeps it happy and that keeps it going after the fish. Such is the skill of the cormorant and the strategy of the cormorant to catch fish. And so it is with the fisherman's enemy, the devil himself. He's skillful. He's got a strategy in this world. His work of damning souls and destroying lives, we see in Scripture evidently his power. He's described in the Bible as being a strong man, much stronger than any one of us. I remember a Christian, well-meaning Christian, he says, you know, as a Christian I've got more power in my little finger than the devil has. And I thought to myself, how foolish to make a statement like that. You think of someone like Peter. And whenever Peter got his eyes off the Lord, the devil came in like a flood. And all of a sudden, the great Peter, the great servant of God, who was willing to go to the grave, was denying the Lord with oaths and with cursings. The devil has been at his work and his strategy now for 6,000 years or more. And he's got a real strategy. And very often in a church, in a home, in a family, in a society, in a parliament, in a mind and in a heart, he comes in like the cormorant. He gets in there deep, deep down underneath the surface, and we maybe don't even know that he's really there. And I believe that whenever we see certain legislation being passed in our society, whether it's to promote homosexual marriage or abortion or whatever it may be, that very often the enemy has come in and he's underneath the surface and he's been working, and whenever the thing comes to the surface, it's almost too late to do anything about it. And he comes into our hearts and lives through the eye gate and through the ear gate, and he gets in that way into the heart. And then we think as well, not just of his competence, his skill, but we think about his craft or his subtlety. Because the cormorant is a silent bird, generally speaking. It doesn't make much noise apart from the occasional harsh croak. You'll not hear a cormorant sing or make much noise if you go down to the shore sometime over the Easter break and go along that convent walk and keep your eye open for the cormorant. The chances are that you'll see one before you'll hear one, because they're very subtle. Doesn't easily betray its presence and make a lot of noise, and that's because it's a skilled bird at catching fish. If it makes a lot of noise, it's going to scare the fish away. If you want to go out and catch fish, unless you're deep sea fishing, if you're standing on the shore or at a river's brink, you don't want to splash about and make a whole lot of noise. That's going to scare the fish. Heard about a man, he was out walking his dog, and he went to this reservoir, and there's this man who was catching these trout. He had a couple of dead ones sitting in the bank, and his little dog was running along, I think, and it just jumped in the water and made a bit of a splash, and the fisherman was furious. He said to this walker, he says, "You're going to scare the fish." And the man says, "Well, I'm sure the fish would rather be scared than dead." I thought, that's a good answer. And you know, if you're subtle and quiet and silent, the fish don't know that you're yet. And the devil's not going to come into our lives making a racket, making a big noise. He's not going to come into a church making a racket and a big noise like a roaring lion. That's what his characteristic is. But the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 1 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which God had made. And that was the very vehicle that the devil used. Something that was silent, something that was subtle, something that didn't make a noise, something that didn't rustle any leaves or branches and come in so subtly. And so often, that's how he works in our hearts, and that's how he works in our lives. He doesn't betray his presence. You know, I believe that so many souls are damned almost silently, with little fuss and with little commotion. People live their lives quietly, generally speaking, and then they slip out into eternity and it seems to be so peaceful. And then they get a lovely big send-off at the local church or funeral parlor or whatever it is, and there's no noise about it. There's no commotion. There's no talk about sin. There's no talk about unregenerate lives. There's no talk about salvation. There's no talk about eternity. And it's all just so peaceful. And friends, that's the way the devil would have it. He's quite happy for you to come and sit in a church like this just so long as there's no fuss, there's no commotion, there's no noise, there's no clamor, there's no conviction in your life. You can come to a church like this all of your life, all of your days, and listen to the Word of God, and there's no fuss, there's no clamor. You're quite content to do that. And then you slip out into God's eternity, and it's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So it was in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 and verse number 4, the chief priest consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety, or as Mark's gospel tells us, by craft, and kill him. And right there you see the religious establishment, the church in that day, craftily, subtly trying to destroy the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The craft of the fisherman's enemy. And I wonder today, have you succumbed to his subtlety and his craft, and it's just enough to come along to a meeting like this and yet never really be born again, never really take up the cross, never really give your life to Jesus Christ in all of its fullness? I was listening to a CD last night, and the preacher was saying, well, if every church member was like me, what sort of church would it be? And if we make that personal to your own lives, what sort of church would it be? If every church member was like you, would there be a gospel service? Would there be a prayer meeting? Would there be a Sunday school? Would there be an outreach team? Would there be a youth fellowship? Would there be a Bible class? Would there be enough to keep the church going? The craft of the cormorant. But then lastly, there's a catastrophe that often affects the cormorant. There's one thing that proves catastrophic for the cormorant and kills more cormorants across the world than any other thing. Oil. Whenever a vessel out at sea spills its oil, or a ship sinks and there's an oil spill, that is the thing that will destroy more cormorants than any other thing. We've maybe seen images of that in newspapers or television documentaries or news reviews. Whenever there's an oil spill, very often the bird that you see that's stuck to the rocks and that can't fly and that can't swim, it's the cormorant. And the oil clogs its feathers, making it impossible for the cormorant to fly or swim, so that they either drown or starve, or the oil also can poison them. Now, oil in Scripture is a type of the Holy Ghost. Whenever the priests or the kings in Israel were anointed, they were anointed with oil. And oil in the Bible is a type of the Spirit of God, the little oil that kept the lamp burning. And the one thing that will keep the Christian shining and burning for God is being filled day and daily with the Holy Ghost. And the only way we can live victorious Christian lives is by the power of God's Spirit. The prophet Zechariah said, "It's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord." And folks, you know, I believe the only thing in our society that will stem the tide of uncleanness and corruption that's coming into your land is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. An oil spill, if you like. That's the only thing that will preserve our land, preserve our churches, preserve our homes. The power of the Holy Ghost. We thought last Lord's Day about the dove descending and lighting upon the Savior, speaking of his life being anointed with the Spirit of God. And folks, we need that same infilling. We need that same anointing of God. Because the solemn thing is that in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 34 and verse number 11, speaking of the land of Edom, whenever God gave that nation over, he said in Isaiah 34:11 that the cormorant shall possess the land. And there's a land that's being given over. Zephaniah chapter 2, speaking of Assyria and Nineveh, the cormorant shall lodge in the upper lintels. And what God is saying here is these godless nations that have rejected the Lord and have rejected his message, he says, I will give them over to uncleanness. And that principle follows through into Scripture in the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their heart. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And do we not see a world today, a society today, that does not like to retain God in their knowledge? And friends, it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And if we push the knowledge of God out of our homes, out of our churches, out of society itself, the only result is that we'll be given over and become a cage for all manner of unclean birds. Be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Let us pray.